My favorite setting for talking about the Bible and God is sitting in a living room. Everybody's got their Bible open, and we're talking back and forth. Today we'd be talking about what it means to be joined to Christ. That's a wonderful topic. If you're like me, I would invite you to close your eyes, imagine your living room filled with 150 of your best friends, and talking together about Romans 7. You know, the first time that I was up on this platform, looking out that direction, there was a young lady next to me named Becky Hathorne. And I was convinced that God had made me the luckiest of men that day. Well, just like back on that day, well, almost 42 years ago, although my wife's not that old, of course. The topic for today is also the picture of marriage, of being joined to another. Oh, and I should say, if my voice trails off, just give me a sign. This ear's plugged. I'm not hearing real clearly how I'm projecting or if I'm not. So, okay, good. I get a thumbs up, so we're doing okay. Rex had preached about Romans 6. And in Romans 6, the imagery that Paul uses is something from the everyday life, slavery. He says, you were slaves of sin. You had no choice but to obey it. Now you're freed from that, freed to become a slave of Christ, a slave of righteousness. Today, we're talking about a different imagery drawn from everyday life, about marriage, about being joined to someone. And so Paul talks about how we've been separated from the law. We were joined to it. We were under its authority. And now we've been freed from that. We've been freed from the law and joined to Christ. And in that new joining to him, we bear fruit. Fruit that's very different from what there was under the law. So that's kind of an overview of what we'll be talking about this morning in Romans 7. I'm going to read through Romans 7, 1 through 6. While I do that, look for the words that are key to this imagery. When he says, what does it mean to be joined to or to be released from? Romans 7, 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So this passage breaks naturally into three sections. The first, 1 through 3, talks about a liberating truth, how we were bound to the law, but how Jesus has set us free from that by allowing us to die with him. The law had a fundamental limitation. It only applied to this life, so it couldn't really save us. It could only point us to God and say, this is the standard, which you don't measure up to. That was Romans 1 through 3. He points out this on the example of a woman who was married, and then he says, now if she gets bound to another man or joined to another man, she could either be an adulteress or she could be fine, could be legally married. The difference is whether or not her first husband has died. God wanted to join us to himself, but as long as we were bound to the law, he couldn't do that. We had to be set free from the law. And that's what the death of Christ did on our behalf. As we believe in him for the forgiveness of our sins, he sets us free from the law, and we become free. The second part of Romans 7, 1 through 6 is verse 4, where he says, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. So there's two things going on here. First is that we died to law, then we were joined to Christ. Now, we're Gentiles, you and me. What was the law? Well, that's interesting if you kind of dig into it some. The law, for the Jews, when they thought of the law, it was the Ten Commandments, but it was more than that. There were a lot of other commandments which God gave to the people of Israel through Moses. Actually, the first two commandments were given directly by God to the people, and then the people said, whoa, why don't you tell Moses and he can tell us? They were really scared witless by seeing the glory of God on the Mount of Sinai. So they didn't want to interact directly with God. And so the first two commandments were from him directly to the people. The other eight of the Ten Commandments were mediated through Moses. And then there was a lot of other commandments given. So I thought we could do a quiz this morning. How many commandments? So if you went through and listed off every distinct command given in the law, so the first five books of Moses, how many would you find? Would it be less than 100? Less than 200? 300? More than a million? You know, how many would that be? Well, Jewish scholars spent a lot of time working on this, and they came up with the number 613. Now, we chuckle a little bit because there's a reasoning behind this number. The number of, so in Hebrew Aramaic, they didn't have separate symbols for numbers. You know, those came from India. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and sometime later they added 0 for 10. Well, so then how did they count? Well, each of the letters in Hebrew Aramaic has a numeric value. And what they would do is they would string together the letters they needed in order to come up with the total. So that means you had to figure out from the context of the passage, is he talking about a word or is he giving me a number? Okay, so now comes the punchline. Torah is the Hebrew Aramaic for law. What number does that represent? No, it's not 613. Close, 611. It represents the number of commands that were given to the Jews through Moses, the Mosaic Law. And if we add the two to it that God had given directly, you get 613. Some of the commands were negative. Don't do this. Don't make idols. 365, one for every day of the year. The remaining commands were positive. Do this. Love God with all your heart. That's a positive command. Now, some of the commands made more sense for farmers. You know, what did it mean to tithe in an agrarian society where most of the exchanges were done by bartering? It's easy for us to figure out a tithe. We get the report at the end of the year that the IRS also receives, you know, this is how much he earned, and if he doesn't pay tax on that, you go get him. And we can also divide by 10 and figure out, oh, that would be a tithe for me for this year. But what do you do in an agrarian society where constantly throughout the year you're just bartering back and forth? How do you measure the tithe? What about the herbs that you grow in your garden just for your own family use? How do you tithe those? So there are all kinds of detailed questions like this. So guess what? They developed a group of specialists in these kinds of questions. Specialists in the law. What do you suppose they were called? Lawyers, of course! Right? Lawyers, specialists in the law. So Jews had lawyers. And it wasn't so much to defend people before a court. The lawyer's job was to help them figure out how they should apply particular laws in each of their individuals' lives. Now, 613 sounds like a big number. It is. But if you've got your whole life to work at it, you could probably manage it. Some of the commands were more for farmers. Some might be more for priests and Levites. There were a few that were intended strictly for the king, which they didn't have at that time. First king was Saul much later. But there were commands in there for him when he became king. So, I don't know, maybe they each had 500 that they needed to be concerned about. But it was a number that was doable. That's how the Jews felt about it. They could keep the law. This is something they could do if they worked at it. Let me give you a taste of some of the other commands. This is from a website called Judaism 101. Number 176 is, don't take and pledge utensils used in preparing food. You think, why would you do that? Well, this is probably one of the commands given because God cares about the poor. Now, when we think of a pledge, so if I take out a loan, what's the guarantee for that loan if I default on it, if I can't pay it? Well, we might take out a loan to buy a house, and the house becomes the surety for our loan. If we default on the loan, then the bank takes the house. These people who he's talking about in this command were probably the people who were very poor, and they were borrowing money to feed their families. And it may be the only thing they had left of value was the utensils that they used for cooking. And unscrupulous lenders would have taken those. Or they might even have taken the cloak that they slept in at night. And God was trying to protect the poor. And so he gave this command to the Jewish people. Number 181, don't covet what belongs to another. Of course, that's one of the Ten Commandments. 202. Who knows 202? No, nobody. Okay. Don't muzzle a beast while it's working in produce which it can eat and enjoy. So if it's tramping out the grain, let it eat the grain that it can get. It should have that. 338. Don't consult wizards. Probably not a problem today. Don't crossbreed cattle of different species. Or 603, don't destroy fruit trees as part of warfare. Isn't that interesting? God cares about the trees of the field and of those who will eat from them once the war is over. Well, like I mentioned, the lawyers, they specialized in interpreting the laws so that each person would know how to apply each law in their own personal setting. Unfortunately, these became so highly valued that many of the Jewish rabbis placed them on an equal value with the scripture. And you may remember how angry that made Jesus when he said, "You've made the words of men as important as the words of God." You know, we see this I call it a list-keeping approach to godliness, or a list-keeping approach to righteousness. We see it in Jesus' interaction with what's called the rich young ruler. It's a rich young man who'd really worked hard to keep the law. He comes to Jesus and said, "You know, Master, I've kept all the commandments since my youth up, but there's still something missing. What is it? What am I lacking?" And the scripture says Jesus looked at him with love. He says, "One thing you still lack. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then come follow me." And the young man went away sad. He was sad because all he wanted was one more thing. That's all he was asking for. "Just give me one thing more, that'll be enough." And Jesus said, "What you need is a total change of your heart. You need to give your heart with abandon to God. And if you give away all that you own to the poor and come follow me, you'll have what you want." We see the same thing in Paul's life with Philippians 3. That's the Philippians 3 is a chapter where he talks about some false teachers who've come into the fellowship, and they've said, "All the Gentiles have to keep the law too, not just the Jews, all the Gentiles have to." And of course, we're doing better because we're Jews by birth, and so we've been working at keeping the law for a long time. So Paul's answer to this is first to say, "I've been there. My family is from the house of Benjamin. We can actually prove descent from Abraham for our family. At home," I don't know what language you spoke. I remember when I first came to West Lisbon chasing a particular young lady, there were still people who had spoken Norwegian at home. And in some sense, they were really honored in the fellowship. If I understand right, up through 1940, people still used, or the message was still presented in Norwegian. I'd heard that. I don't know if that's true. Well, in the Jewish setting, if your family spoke Hebrew or Aramaic at home, that was a special value. You could understand the word, the scripture, because you'd spoken it like an everyday language. Paul was like that. His family was like that. He said, "I was raised a Pharisee, zealous for the law. But you know what? There was something missing. Something missing that I found on the road to Damascus one day. And that was Jesus. I didn't have Jesus. I didn't know God. And when I got to know God, all that other stuff that I gotten from my family was of infinitesimal value in comparison to knowing him." Knowing God infinitely outweighs any benefit of checking off the do's and don'ts on a list somewhere. Well, so that's the first part of verse 4. We've died to the law. There is no list out there anywhere that we can keep and become pleasing to God. In fact, just the opposite. The law condemns us. And as dead people, we couldn't be joined to anyone else. But God, in Jesus, allowed us to die with him through faith so that we could be joined to another, to him. Now, when we die to sin, or when we die to the law, do we become free agents? Or are we like football players? You know, they put in a couple years in the league and then they become free agents? No. Are we like the bachelor and bachelorette? We get to choose, we're kind of independent again? No, there's one and only one purpose that God has in setting us free, and that is he set us free so that we could be joined to Christ. That was his intent. The law was never able to give people a heart relationship with God. And that's what he's always wanted, a people who with free hearts would choose to give him their hearts and live with him. I thought I'd read you some passages from the scripture that express this truth, that God really wants our hearts. He wants us. Of course, the first one that comes to mind is what came to Jesus' mind when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And that is to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, with everything you have. So when you ask God, what's the most important commandment? What he says is, love me. David understood this. In Psalm 27, he's addressing God and he says, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, will I seek. On the front of the bulletin today is a passage from Jeremiah 29. It's one we often go to when we're thinking about God's will for our life, and that it's good. Let me read that to you. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And now it comes. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Once I took the New Testament, I had a red letter Bible. That means the things that Jesus spoke were in red. And I started in Matthew and I went to the end of John. And I looked for places where he quoted the Old Testament. And I only found one verse from the Old Testament that showed up three times. I used to call that Jesus' favorite verse. That's probably an overstatement. But I think it's meaningful that it appeared three times. What is it? Well, it's Hosea 6:6, which I like in the Living Bible. It says, I don't want your sacrifices. I want your love. I don't want your offerings. I want you to know me. That's really what was on his heart. One of the most honored descriptions in the Old Testament was applied to Abraham. God looked at Abraham and said, he is the friend of God. Whoa, can you imagine God writing on your tombstone? This is my friend Merle. Or this was my friend Merle, I guess, but whatever. You know, that would be a wonderful epitaph to have. David was selected to be king over Israel. And the reason was because he was a man after God's own heart. Now, was he a man at the time he was selected? Well, it seems like he was just a youth. So, for those who are maybe teenagers today, it's not a question of, well, I can screw around for the next 5 years, and then when I'm grown up, then I'll get serious about X, Y, or Z. David was appropriate for his age. He was already serious as a youth. Now, his brothers didn't see it that way. His brothers thought, oh, that's that kid who watches the sheep back at home. You know, he doesn't do anything all day long except lay around playing the lyre and making up these God songs. Nothing is going to ever become a hymn. Those were his brothers, you know. But David wasn't living to please his brothers. He had a heart after the heart of God. And God saw that. So this isn't something that we wait until we're older and it suddenly strikes us. Jesus also talked about people that he felt were after his heart, were his friends, or those who weren't. So for the Pharisees, for example, he quotes Isaiah 29:13. And he says, "Because this people draw near me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition, learned by rote." Said, boy, they pretend like they're following the law. They pretend like it really matters. But the truth is, their heart is far from me. Now turn it around and look at his relationship to the disciples. You know, kind of this ragtag bunch of guys he kind of scarfed together from the fishermen up in Galilee. And he's got a political rebel and, you know, and then this tax collector on top of it. In John 15, Jesus shares with them his love for them. He says, you know, I don't call you guys servants anymore. I call you friends. Because everything I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Isn't that amazing to think that God wants to sit down with you, with me, and tell us the things that he heard from his Father? Jesus wants to do that. Think, no, you must mean Pastor Rex. You want to sit down with Rex and have a cup of coffee and talk about some of those things he's always offering coffee about. No, I want to sit down with you, and I want to tell you all the things that my Father told me. That's what friends do. That's what he wants for a relationship with us. You know, there really is a reason why, when God looks to the future and the celebration that'll occur when we go to be with him in heaven, do you remember what he calls that? He calls it the marriage feast of the Lamb, because that expresses his expectation and his desire for it, for knowing us. Well, one more section to Romans 7, verses 5 and 6. These two unions, the one being joined to the law or being joined to Christ, produce different fruit. Being joined to the law, that produces sin. It's like we're all turned into two-year-olds all over again. You know, if you're a two-year-old, you've just discovered the meaning of no. And that's your favorite word. You say mama, dada, and no. Sometime a little later you learn yes, you know, but now we kind of chuckle about it. It's, you know, for in a two-year-old, you expect this. In fact, it's healthy. It's a natural part of them developing their personality, their identity. But it's kind of repulsive in somebody who's 20 or 30 or more years old. So that's kind of the knee-jerk reaction that the law elicits from our old nature. It says, it draws out of us the desire to resist, to say no. What Jesus offers is so much better. He gives us the Holy Spirit to live inside of us. And that Spirit produces in us the desire to do what's right, the desire to please God, to share our heart with him. And he gives us the power to do that. Instead of keeping a list of commands and trying to check off the list, he puts the desire in our hearts to please God and honor him with all that we do. Now, that's kind of a better way to live, don't you suppose? So, why is it we don't live that way all the time? Well, I thought of a couple things that I know hold me back. that occur, oh, kind of over and over again, I suppose. And another one that I know people have told me that they've experienced. So let me mention those. Well, the first is, I'm kind of a list person myself. Maybe not in terms of the law, but man, lists are really practically useful. They help me keep track of things. And in fact, the older I get, the more I have to use them, because things that are on paper don't just magically disappear. Things in my memory do. When I think of this, I remember being about a year into our first assignment in Germany as missionaries. This would have been, late 79 or early 80. And it was really hard sometimes. I just felt overwhelmed at all the relationships and the people. I'm kind of a small group guy. So, you know, large numbers of people, that's not really my thing. And keeping track of those relationships and my responsibilities for my family, found that really challenging. So I was praying about this one day, and I said, Lord, what can I do? And I had the thought, oh, I got it. I'm going to make this big chart. I'm going to make a chart of all my responsibilities. Doesn't that sound great? It looked kind of like one of these genealogy charts, you know, where you're at the top, and then you're descended from so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so here. So I had this big chart. It took me about an hour or two to put together. But afterwards, I felt like I'd really nailed it, you know. So I thought, oh, this is so good. I got to show this to Becky. So I went downstairs and I said, hey, hon, look at this chart. Isn't this great? This is all my responsibilities. She kind of looked at it for a minute. She said, so where do I fit into this hierarchy? I said, oh, that's you down there. She wasn't impressed. The question she had was not so much, where do I fit into your hierarchies? It was, do I have your heart? That's the same way God approaches us a lot of times. He's glad to help us figure out what the hierarchies are, and he appreciates that we get overwhelmed. But his real question is, do I have your heart? David, you know, I don't know if he was a list person or not, but he sure understood the centrality of heart. He ends Psalm 139 with this, search me, O God, and know me. Try my heart and my mind, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. So the first reason we might not be giving our hearts is because we're like the Pharisees, maybe thinking in terms of lists. So we're giving him lists instead of giving him ourselves. Now, another reason why we might be doing that is I never learned growing up how to really give my heart. You know, I had some dating relationships and stuff, but I didn't really give my heart. It was something I had to learn later as an adult. Let me give you a picture of what that looks like. Let's say you've got a woman who's got a husband like I was, and you say, how is it with your husband? And she says, well, you know, it's kind of like he's there and like he's not there. His body's doing all the right stuff, but I kind of wonder if there's anything inside it, you know, that's looking out. I think a lot of times that's our relationship with God, too. It's like, well, he's going through all the steps, shows up at church, even sings along with. A lot of guys don't sing, you know. Now, you don't have to sing in order to be right with God. That's not part of the list, you know. But we need to give him our heart. And that may mean we have to learn what it looks like to give someone your heart. It helps to know when we're not doing it. Sometimes we can learn it by figuring out what are the commonalities between things where I'm not doing that. So I have a friend out in California, and when their kids were little, oh, maybe toddlers up to tot stage, up to 5 or 6. So they had 3 kids in that age. That was challenging. And I talked to his dad about it, and he said, you know, when I'm over there sometimes and I see my son and his wife, occasionally they'll flip out their phones and start scrolling through the screens. And it's interesting to see how the kids react to that. They go ballistic! It's like these little angels, you know? They flip a switch, and they suddenly become the most irritable, frustrating, sometimes even destructive 30-pound package on Earth. Why? Well, because they figure they want your heart, not just your presence. They want to know you're with them. You know, I'm glad that God doesn't flip a switch on me, because that's so often the case. I have to really learn to give him my heart and the things that I do. Jesus taught a couple parables in order to get this point across to his disciples. And it's really interesting. Listen to the flavor of these, whether it's positive or negative. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Or again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. There's no negative condemnation in that. What there is the offer of immeasurable wealth. All it costs is that you sell everything in order to possess it. The relationship with God, giving him your heart, is worth everything. Now, there's a third reason why a person might have a hard time giving his or her heart, and that is they may have a wounded heart. You know, at some point in their life, they were hurt. It may have been in a dating relationship. It may have been a spouse. Maybe it was just a good friend. But they gave themselves. And maybe the other didn't give themselves in return, or maybe the other one abused them, used their willingness to give to become a taker. And after that, they said, quietly but to themselves, never again. Never again will I give myself so openly and completely. What a fool I was. Well, that could be a real block in a relationship with God. It doesn't block out just the human, but the divine suitor as well. And so the person who's wounded in that way, you know, they need to forgive the person who wounded them, but just as much they need the comfort that only Jesus can give. Isaiah 42:3 says it this way: a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. So wounded people need to learn to trust God again so that they can give him freely their hearts. Well, so let's take a step back. What have we talked about? Well, Romans 7 says that we've died to the law, and as a result, we've become free to be joined to Jesus, to be joined to the Christ, the Messiah. And when we're joined to him, we become free from a lifetime of lists that we've been following to try to please God. But there is one thing that he wants us to give. If we're going to be joined by him, we've got to give him our hearts. And that's the only thing he really wants. There are things that block our ability to give our hearts. So maybe those need to be dealt with. Could be that we need to recognize that we're just holding back. We don't know how to give our hearts. Or it may be that we've been wounded and we need to deal with those wounds. But that's his desire. He really wants us. He really, really wants your heart. Let's pray. Lord, you have given everything for us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him freely give us all things? And you ask from us the one thing we have that's of value. That's our heart. And you want that because you love us. Thank you, Lord. Pray that you'd enable each of us that's here today to do that, to give what really matters, to give up chasing lists for the purpose of pleasing you or pleasing ourselves, but instead to really allow the Spirit to fill us with those desires that please you and fill us with the power to bear that fruit in our lives that he brings. We ask that now in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to stand and worship as we close through song. We're going to sing out of the green hymnal in front of you. We're going to sing hymn number 61, And Can It Be?